Matthew is in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. If you're not familiar, Malachi, Matthew, Mark. We are in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. We started at chapter 1, verse 1, and we're letting the Lord decide what passage to study next as we continue consecutively through the book. By the way, this is what we practice here. It's called expository preaching, if you're not familiar. It's where you preach consecutively through books of the Bible and sort of expose or bring out what's in the text instead of imposing or really eisegeting, imposing our own opinions upon the text. So we are in Matthew chapter 25. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13 for our study this morning. Well, have you ever felt that sudden feeling of being unprepared for something? Maybe it's an assignment for work, a presentation, a project. Maybe it's an assignment for school, a big moment in life, and it hits you. Oh my goodness, this was due, and I am totally unprepared, or I thought I had it dialed, but I am unprepared. That panic feeling of being caught off guard. There was a man named Harry R. Truman, not to be confused with the former president Harry S. Truman. Harry R. is different. Famous, nevertheless. Harry R. owned the Mount St. Helens Lodge at the base of Mount St. Helens, oddly enough, by Spirit Lake in Washington. At the time, St. Helens was about 10,000 feet tall, a nice, peaceful, large, grand peak. Then in March of 1980, earthquakes began to occur in and around the mountain. And geologists noticed that steam was sort of ejecting. Then, a few weeks later, a 3-mile-long crack formed across the summit of the mountain. 3 miles. Then, geologists noticed that blue flames were rising out of the crack of the mountain. Like fire was coming out of the mountain, except blue fire. That's not good. I'm no mountainologist or geologist, but I know fire coming out of a mountain that's blue probably is no good. Then they noticed ash was sort of rising up. Nothing major, but just now and then. But it was creating static electricity that was sending lightning out of the mountain 2 miles. And then they started to get nervous. In April of 1980, geologists noticed that a portion of the mountain had grown 270 feet. They started scratching their head and, mountains don't usually do that. Then from April until May, the mountain was growing 5 to 6 feet a day. 5 to 6 feet a day. Authorities warned everyone to evacuate the area, including Harry R. Truman. Harry R. Truman had his lodge there for decades and was sort of a feisty guy. He had many run-ins with the law. He was tricking the Forest Service. At one time, he wanted to burn a bunch of debris, and the Forest Service wouldn't let him, so he got the park ranger drunk and then proceeded to burn the debris. On another occasion, he had stolen a bunch of gravel. And then on another, when the feds had changed the tax laws in Washington, he kept his the same, Harry R. Truman. They told him, "You must evacuate." He refused. As time progressed, National Geographic interviewed him and said, "You know, hey, you're gonna take heed here." And he said, quote, "I'm going to stay right here because I'll tell you why. My home and my expletive life is here, and I am part of that expletive mountain," end quote. He failed to heed the warnings and was unprepared. The mountain, however, began to calm down a little bit in May of 1980 for a few days. And then May 18th, it was a quiet morning, May 18th, 1980, And with no changes in the mountain, at 8:32 a.m., a 5.1 earthquake occurred underneath the mountain and released the largest known landslide in history. And the volcano began to explode. A landslide traveled about 150 miles an hour off of the mountain, moved across Spirit Lake, and it hit an 1,100-foot-high ridge, bounced over the ridge, and moved 13 miles down this river, and it filled up the valley 600 feet in a very short amount of time. Ash rose 80,000 feet to the atmosphere, spread across 11 states. 1,300 feet of the mountain just blew into the sky, and that 150-mile-per-hour landslide buried the Mount St. Helens Lodge and Harry R. Truman in 150 feet of ash. There is warning. There was warning. But it was not heeded. Tragically, there was a lack of preparation. This is something of what we see in our text this morning as we continue in our study through this portion of Scripture where Jesus gives such a loving and a gracious and a compassionate warning about something far more sobering than a little volcano in the corner of a little state in a little country on this planet. There will be no excuses for a lack of preparation when the end times come. And when the Lord Jesus, when his feet hit the earth, and when we stand before him, he loves us so much that he has given clear description and warning so that we would take heed to ourselves. And may we do that this morning as we go verse by verse through this compelling text from the mouth of the most wonderful individual in the universe, the Lord Jesus. Follow along as I read. I'm actually going to start back in chapter 24 just to get a little bit of momentum and some context. Verse 29 of chapter 24. I'll read verses 29 through 31 of chapter 24, then I'll skip over to chapter 25, verse 1. Chapter 24, verse 29. But immediately, Jesus says, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man. That's Jesus' title for himself from Daniel chapter 7. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight, there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us, and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." Verse 10. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open, open for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be thee on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour." A little bit of context of what's happening here in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. This is one sermon from the Lord Jesus. It's called the Sermon on Mount Olivet, or the Olivet Discourse, because he preached it on the Mount of Olives, just about half a mile or so from the wall of the old city in Jerusalem, down just above the Garden of Gethsemane there. Jesus is a couple of days away from his crucifixion and resurrection. And what sparked this sermon is that the future apostles, his disciples, are saying, "Lord, look at this incredible temple." The first century temple was It was considered one of the wonders of the ancient world. Look at this thing, and in effect, how invincible and indestructible this thing is. And Jesus says, I'll tell you what, this thing is coming down. It's coming down. And they couldn't imagine such a thing, because there were gigantic 40-ton stones that made up the retaining wall. Some of those stones are still there to this day. And Jesus says, this whole temple is going to be shaved to the ground. And then there's going to be some stuff that happens in the end time. So they ask, well, tell us, what's it going to be like? So he has spent chapter 24, verse 4 through 31, we read a couple of those verses, talking about the what of the end times. There's going to be this tribulation, this seven-year tribulation that is yet to happen, that immediately precedes the literal bodily return of Christ from heaven, which is where he is now ruling and reigning and saving whoever comes to him by faith. And there'll be this seven-year tribulation before, where there's unprecedented geological, political, military disasters. And then he ends at verse 31, and from verse 32 on, for the rest of the sermon, he says, well, so what about that? He gives an ethical imperative. So what for me living here? So what for us, in effect, 20 centuries later, that he's coming back? So what about all this? And then, from verse 36 on, to chapter 25, verse 13, Jesus gives this machine gun exhortation to live a life of constant readiness in light of his future return. He started with the parable of the fig tree, where he says, hey guys, just like when this fig tree begins to blossom, you know that summer's coming. When you see all these things that I've just told you in chapter 24, know that I'm about to be here. And then he gives the parable in verse 43 of the thief breaking into the house and says, if that guy would have been ready, the homeowner would have been ready, he would have been able to do something about that thief. Be ready. Live a life of readiness for my return. And then he gives another parable of this house slave, where he says, this master of the house goes away for a long, unspecified amount of time, and he just tells the slave, take really good care of the house, of the belongings, the business in effect. And he says, be ready. And the slave of the house doesn't know if the owner is going to be back in like 2 months or in 2 years. So he must be ready every day. Point being, live a life of constant readiness for the return of His Majesty Jesus Christ. And then he gives another parable, a fourth parable on the same issue here in verse 1 through 13. And to my knowledge, there is no place in the Bible where Jesus teaches four parables in a row. He also gives an illustration. He says, just like in the days of Noah, the literal global flood that happened that Jesus believed in, just like that came and people weren't ready, so I'm going to come and people won't be ready. Four parables. That we would live a life of readiness. Why would Jesus do that? We get the point. Because as John Calvin said, it is properly added in order to confirm believers in perseverance. Our Lord knew how strongly the nature of men is inclined to idleness, to sloth, and how for the most part we not only grow weary after a great lapse of time, but give way through sudden dislike. To remedy this disease, our Lord taught his disciples that they were not duly fortified or strengthened unless they had sufficient perseverance for a long period. In other words, the Lord knows that we can get lazy. And that when stuff takes a long time, in other words, when it's been a while since our Lord has been here, we can kind of get into cruise control of life, going through the motions, worrying about our next vacation, our next meal, the next thing, the next good piece of food we're going to stuff in our mouth, whatever it might be. And our Lord says, look, I know you need to, in effect, I know you need to eat and sleep and do that stuff, but be ready. Live a life of readiness. Ready to either see me when you die or to see me when I return. Are you ready? Being ready, by the way, living a life of readiness for Christ, this is the good life. It's the good life. Are you living the good life? It's a life of fulfillment to know Christ by having surrendered to Him by faith and living for Him. That's the good life, the life of true peace, the life of true fulfillment, the life of true purpose. Are you living the good life? Are you ready? Beware of flattering yourself. Perhaps if you're like me at times, you might need a little spiritual adjustment or surgery. Big idea of our text is this, Matthew 25:1-13, just sort of a flyby. What are we seeing? It's this. Since Christ will return suddenly at an unexpected time, we must prepare by knowing Him savingly. And we should also add, living obediently. Knowing Him savingly and living unto Him obediently. We're going to travel verse by verse through the text, and we'll make a couple of points at the end. Let's get right into it. Verse 1. Chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable with 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So, as mentioned, the fourth parable in a single sermon on the importance of living a life of readiness. This time Jesus uses a very interesting story about a first century Jewish wedding celebration to illustrate this truth about the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven here, he's referring to when the king returns and sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which you can read about in Revelation chapter 20. So, first century Jewish weddings, let's chat about that real quick. In that culture, in that day, young people did not decide who they would marry. Their parents did. It was arranged by them. So this would begin with a promise of a marriage. The parents of the future groom, the future bride, would get together. They'd make a contract. Money would be paid to the bride's parents. And they would write up this contract. And it's at that time that this thing called the betrothal would begin. The betrothal. This is sort of like engagement, but more serious. Betrothal was a binding contract that usually lasted about 12 months for the couple. And during that time, the future groom would be getting his affairs in order, maybe building a house, really working hard, getting a job, stepping into masculinity, self-denial, and worshiping God, getting more serious about all those things. And to break the betrothal was like divorce. The couple did not live together during the betrothal. That was put off until what is called the wedding feast, the third stage, which is what this parable is discussing, the wedding feast, like a wedding in our day. This is the actual celebration of the union in marriage, the time after which the couple would live together, as mentioned in verse 10 again. This is the feast. This is what Jesus is talking about. So, really, in addition to the corporate festivals and Old Testament life and Jewish life, you know, the Day of Atonement and some of these feasts, the worshiping at the synagogue every week. In addition to that, wedding feasts were the high point of life for these people. I mean, there is nothing bigger. The whole village would be invited to these things. Everyone loved a wedding feast or celebration, and we see something of that in the Gospel of John chapter 2, remember, at the wedding at Cana. Remember that? Jesus is invited, and they come up to him, and his mom says, there's no more wine. At that feast, they had drank 120 gallons of wine. 750 milliliters, you do the math there. A quart is four gallons. A quart's about equal to a liter. Anyhow, so The weddings were huge. They would last not a couple hours like in our day, but 7 days. 7 days of feasting. The celebration began when the groomsmen would have this procession, which is what you see here, and the groomsmen would go with the groom. They would usually go maybe meet the bridesmaids somewhere in the village or in the streets. They'd get the bride and then go to the wedding feast. So the bride might be waiting at her house. Whatever would happen, then there would be this procession of the wedding party. They'd have these torches. We'll talk more about that in just a second. Now, as we travel through the parable, we have to resist, and I have to resist, from violating the meaning of this passage by seeking to find a spiritual truth behind every little detail in the parable, behind the vessels and the oil and the torches. We have to be real careful. There's one big point that Jesus is driving home here, and we don't need to sort of try to uncover every little stone here with a spiritual truth. It's live a life of readiness. Okay? So the scenario Jesus described is the bridesmaids going to meet the groom and likely the groomsmen and then heading to the feast. The 10 virgins here, they're bridesmaids. The word means like a young, unmarried teenage girl, which would be a virgin in that culture. So the bridesmaids gives us an idea. That does represent something. People in general, people and their attitude in light of Jesus' return to earth, for better or worse. Which one are you? Which group of bridesmaids are you in the story? You are one or the other. Well, you know, I'm going to have a different spiritual persuasion. It doesn't matter, you know, if you're a Satanist or a Buddhist or whatever. You are one or the other, because you will face the Lord Jesus. Of course, the groom is Christ, and the wedding feast is the great day when he returns, that day of unequaled joy, unending bliss and eternal life for all who have simply fallen down and put faith in Jesus. Feast celebration is an understatement. I hope you're going to be there. So the bridesmaids take their lamps. The feast is in the evening. It's the day before electricity. Now these lamps were more like long torches. And they are these long poles that were wrapped tightly with cloth. They'd put oil on the top, and they'd be these gigantic sort of torches. They'd stay lit. They'd provide light as they traveled through the village. And as everyone saw them, they would knew, okay, they're part of the wedding party. So the bridesmaids in the wedding party had a very simple but a critical job. Be ready for the groom. That's all they had to do. Get dressed, look nice, whatever. Be ready for the groom. And it was a great honor for them to be in the wedding party, and they were to honor the groom. It was very important that they honor the groom by readiness, by being prepared. Now, at the outset of all this, the bridesmaids, they appear the same, don't they? They all appear pretty much the same. They all are at the party. They're all excited. They all had external involvement in the wedding. They all have a torch. They're all saying, we like the groom, we know the groom. But things aren't always as they seem on the outside. Verse 2. Look there. Five of them were foolish and five were prudent. So there's two kinds of bridesmaids. And really, ultimately, two kinds of people in the world. There are those who are anxiously ready, joyfully ready for Christ, and those who are not. The foolish and the prudent, or the wise. Foolish here, the word has the idea of the word in the original. It means a refusal or a failure to make good judgment, failure to act in light of reality, failure to act in light of something that you know and is going to happen, but you just, because of laziness or because of unbelief or whatever, it's not really something I'm going to act on. And it doesn't mean IQ. It doesn't mean a low IQ. It means sort of has the idea of spiritual laziness, a moral spiritual apathy, presumption. Verse 3, for when the foolish, look there, when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. Everything depends on having enough oil. They needed oil because these torches wouldn't burn forever. The cloth would burn down. They'd have to relight it. You get the idea. One source says about 15 minutes is all they would burn. You'd have to pour more oil. So the foolish only had oil for the moment. They didn't really think past. They didn't think a whole lot past, you know, a couple hours. This is the person that's sort of consumed with maybe the next month or two of their lives. Maybe a younger person in their 30s. 20s, their 40s. They don't really think much past what, you know, just kind of getting through. They're ill prepared. Shows how they're foolish. Proverbs 1:32 says this: "The careless ease of the fool shall destroy him." The careless ease of the fool shall destroy him. The fool isn't an outwardly, like, flagrantly immoral person. It's just sort of a person, younger or older, who they pride themselves on being mellow, on, "I'm easygoing, I have a lot of hobbies, I get along with people," but they never really take a diligence in ultimate eternal things. The careless ease of the fool will destroy him. Verse 4. Look there. "But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps." The wise, they acted presently in light of the future by taking oil. They acknowledged their limitation. Their limitation as a mere human being. And that they don't know everything. That not everything is going to be available in that moment. "I need oil for the future. I don't know if this groom is going to come in 20 minutes or in 12 hours. I need to take heed to myself and live a life of diligence now, by the grace of God." A wedding feast was one of the most important events, again, in this society. And it was unthinkable to attend. And even more than that, if you were in the wedding party, it was unthinkable to be ill-prepared. This would be a great insult to the groom, to the groom's family. Well, you weren't ready for him? You had so much time to prepare. How could you not be ready? This parable, let's beware, this parable isn't some good general moral examples on, you know, don't procrastinate. I shouldn't put off projects to the last minute. This is not sort of a ancient Aesop's fable on, you know, being diligent to get stuff done ahead of time. That's all good and fine. But this is about Christ. This is about living for His honor. This is about having a ready stance in my heart. Because Jesus deserves me to do that. And that whether I'm 12 or 112, this is about, by the grace of God, a Savior that is so glorious and loves me so much, who has showered me with so much grace and has showered the world with so much mercy and has given me His blazing mercy and His unfailing commitment. He will never forsake me. He will never turn on me. "Behold, all who come to me," Jesus says, "I'll turn none of them away." This is about the single most important individual in history who would give us the time of day. People like us. He'd love us. And He would want us to spend eternity with Him. He deserves for us to be ready every day. Verse 5. "Now, while the bridegroom was delaying," notice what the text says. "While the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep." So the groom represents Christ. He's delaying. The Greek word there has the idea of just taking a long time. Something that lasts way longer than expected. And much of the parable surrounds that fact that the groom, I mean, he's not arriving when we want him to. This is talking about the time between Jesus' first and second coming. Now, he takes a long time. And Jesus, he keeps saying this over and over in Matthew 24. And so sometimes in our day, if you've struggled like I have before, you're thinking, man, it's taken 2,000 years. I mean, maybe, is this going to happen? But the fact that it has been 2,000 years should not discourage us, but the opposite. The opposite. Why? 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 are very instructive on this. Peter writes, it's about 30-ish years after Jesus said this, Peter writes, "Do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some counsel in us, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why is he taking 2,000 years and who knows how many more? Because it's his plan. 2 Peter 3 says, among other things, to show his patience. He wants to take a long time to show the world something great about himself, to display his patience. What kind of patience? Patience to not destroy the world every day, despite the wickedness and the lack of reverent, zealous worship that occurs every day. He still doesn't destroy the world. That's amazing patience. I mean, what patience God has billboarded to every nation every day. God gives everything to us, yet the earth rebels. He's slow to anger. He still allows people to have food and air and water, and he allows us to use his dirt and his wood and his trees and his stuff. He allows the vast majority of planes to take off and land safely. He allows the vast majority of cars to drive to and from safely. He allows the vast majority of the planet to eat and to drink and to enjoy beauty. He allows the vast majority of the planet to recreate safely, though they don't worship him like he deserves. He allows the vast majority of the planet to have skills and be good at something, though we don't worship him as he deserves. He is so patient. And in all of this, what does the majority of the planet do in return to him? We rebel. We're discontent. We complain. What a patient God he is. Listen. Every day the Lord doesn't return. It's another masterpiece. It's like walking through, the Louvre Museum or the Musée d'Orsay in downtown Paris of all these masterpiece paintings. Just another one. Every day is another masterpiece painting of God's patience. And there's another reason he takes a little bit. Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance, the verse said. That does not mean a general desire that God wants people to be saved. That's not what that text means. It means a specific desire that all whom God has chosen, Ephesians 1:4, Romans 8:29 and 8:30, that all whom God has chosen in eternity past, they will be saved. They will be saved. And everyone's going to get saved. They, whom he has to get saved, they're all going to get saved at different times. They're going to come to faith in him at different times. And he loves them so much that he'll delay his coming another day so that not one is lost. I mean, that's incredible. Think about that. Think of God's love for you and for his people. The majority of us probably came to faith in Christ sometime after 1900. That's a safe guess. God could have came, a lot of people wanted Jesus to come back like in the year 100. And Jesus said, no, you and you and you and you and you and other people, I'm going to delay it so that they can come to faith and spend eternity with me also. Think about how much love he has for you. What patience. If I was God, I would have ran out of patience 1968 years ago. If I was treated the way people treat God after a couple days, I would have said, you know what? There's no way I'm waiting 2,000 years to get this stuff over with and to wait around for these people that, frankly, need a lot of work. I'm not going to wait till the 21st century. People who are half-hearted often towards me and my son and my word, If I was God, I would have said, okay, 10 years of that kind of treatment, that's it. But God is God. God is so patient. God is so loving. God has such a great delight in his heart for those whom he will save that he says, I'll wait and I'll wait and I'll wait. And believe me, the coming kingdom will give Jesus great delight and great happiness and great glory. But he says, I'll wait to save more sinners. What kind of a love does he have for you? For his people? Every day that he waits, it's another display of his glory. When I was at Johns Hopkins Hospital recently, there's this wall that they have between two of their gigantic buildings. It's like a city in Baltimore there. And they have this wall, and there's these giant portraits that say, you know, best hospital in 1950, best hospital in 1960, best hospital in, you know, 2008, 2000, whatever. I mean, they got to like knock out of the building and build more walls because they have so many of these things. The wall just keeps going. It shows what a great legacy they have as a hospital. Every single year that passes, another banner, more of a brilliant legacy they have. And that's how it is with time and the delay of Jesus' return. Every year that passes, it's like another banner. It's another portrait of his glory and of his greatness and of his majesty and his love. Infinitely more with Christ. Held up for all of us to see. The Lord will return just at the right time. The Lord is not slow about his promises. When you were a child, or if you have children, recall those times you're going on a trip. Maybe you're going camping, or you're going to Disneyland, or whatever it might be, or to see grandma. And what is that child in the back seat so skilled at doing that you've never taught him or her to do it? You never instructed them to do it. What are they so skilled at doing in the back seat? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? No, a couple more hours. Nope, a couple more hours. Nope, a couple more hours. 2.3 minutes later, are we there yet? And it seems silly to parents because we have a concept of time. We know like what an hour is. We know like what 750 miles means for driving, how long travel takes. Why can't our children just trust us and wait patiently? Perhaps it's that way with us and the Lord and our Father as we chafe a bit. Why can't this just happen? Why can't he just come take care of everything? Why can't he just come back and make all the wrongs right? Are we there yet, Dad? And maybe it looks somewhat silly to our Father. Oh, you have little faith. He's going to come. He's going to come. You be ready, though. Live a life of readiness. Matthew Henry said this, quote, though Christ tarry past our time, he will not tarry past the due time. He's taking a while, so the groom here is taking a bit. The bridesmaids fall asleep, and there's nothing negative in the story about falling asleep. They all fall asleep. What matters is that they have oil. Verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. The Greek literally says, in the middle of the night. I mean, in a day before electricity, in an agricultural culture where you know, you had to get up really, really early. I mean, this might not be the ideal time to have a wedding party. I mean, think about the wedding invitations. Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so, parents of the groom, Mr. and Mrs. parents, so-and-so, parents of the bride, request the honor of your presence at the Bethlehem Recreation Center, July 1st, whatever year in the first century. Ceremony to start sometime between 1:30 a.m. and 4:30 a.m. Reception to follow. You're like, I don't know. The middle of the night is probably not the best idea, best time to start a wedding feast. What's this saying? Again, Jesus is going to take a little bit. It's going to be at a time where you thought, wow, I didn't think it would be then. But then there's a shout, behold, look, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. There's a suddenness. There's no, here's a kind of 30-minute countdown, two-minute warning. Have you ever had someone loudly shout in your ear when you're dead asleep? Every time that happens, I think you lose about a week off your life. Jesus appears with no heads up, just an explosive suddenness. And when he does, there is no getting ready, just like death, usually. There's no getting ready, there's just being ready. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. What's it like when you're in a deep sleep, the alarm bursts in your ear and you know, oh, I have 30 seconds to get ready. You're running around, you know, with your shirt on upside down, a cold Pop-Tart in one hand and your keys in the other, trying to get ready. But the idea is the foolish ones should have been ready. Things get crazy. The groom has arrived. No heads up. This is the big moment. The big moment of honor. Some of them trimmed down their torches. Where's the oil? Look at verse 8. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. Verse 9. But the prudent answered, no, there won't be enough for us. And you too, go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. The unprepared then have to feel their way through the village. They don't have lights. It's 3 a.m. It's 4 a.m. And hopefully find some, you know, 24-hour gas station that might be open and selling oil at that time. The prepared bridesmaids only had oil enough for themselves. And doesn't this remind us of a critical truth? Each one must be prepared on their own to stand before God. No one can make you get ready to meet Christ. No one can make you be ready for the judgment when you will stand before a very holy God whose standard is infinite holiness. No one can give you like a piece of their eternal life. Parents can't sort of, you know, donate or leave in their will, you know, a little bit of eternal life to Junior. A believing wife can't sort of give some eternal life to her unbelieving husband by virtue of his living together. Each one must have their own oil. Every person must believe on Christ and surrender to him in faith on their own. Verse 10, and while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. It's really the unprepared make this futile attempt to get ready. They're like blind in the streets of the village. They're panicking. While the prepared are calmly and joyfully entering into the feast. Which one are you in the story? Be honest with yourselves. The Lord knows your heart and he loves you. This is what it will be like. I mean, notice the door was shut. This isn't like normal weddings. Jesus has departed a little bit from normal wedding custom. The door is shut. If you weren't ready when the groom arrived, there's no, yeah, I'm going to be a little late. You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All who refuse to prepare themselves for Christ will panic. There'll be no second chances. Verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. Somehow the apathetic bridesmaids found oil. They get back to the celebration, but the door is closed. They beat on the door. This reminds us of Luke chapter 13. Turn there if you would, please. Luke chapter 13. Let's turn forward two books. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Jesus will answer and say, truly, I say to you, I do not know you, as they're knocking on the door. These words are frighteningly similar to other things Jesus has said. Luke 13, verse 24, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Salvation, that is, for many, I tell you, notice not few, many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say to you, I don't know you. I don't know where you are from. Verse 26, then you'll begin to say, oh, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. So in other words, we like went to church and stuff and we had Bibles in our houses and we thought we were involved. He'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, you all you evildoers. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Back to Matthew 25. And so Matthew 25, verse 11, look there. The other virgins came, Lord, Lord, open for us. Notice, Lord, Lord. And he says, verse 12, truly I say to you, I don't know you. I do not know you. Terrifying words. That's the main issue. The bridesmaids pretended, even convinced the other bridesmaids that they knew the groom and were in a proper relationship with him. Verse 13, so Jesus concludes with this final piercing exhortation. Verse 13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. This is so massive. A few concluding points. Number one, throw out a phrase here for each point. False faith. Number one, false faith. False faith. This parable reminds us that there is such thing as false faith. A verbal assent. Sure, I believe in Christ. That is insufficient to demonstrate saving faith. In the parable, the bridesmaids appeared like they're part of the wedding party. It all seemed like they knew the groom. They said they were, they had torches, but when the moment of truth came, the reality of who they were was very clear. The groom says, I don't even know you. That symbolizes, that shows that in the end, people who profess, oh, I know God, yeah, sure, I believe in God, it's this and that, I'm going to heaven, Jesus will say, there'll be a day when you stand before me and I'll say, I don't even know who you are, and you will not go to heaven. Ah, beware, there's nothing more serious than this. That will be a terrifying moment. What must there be? John 17:3, Jesus says this. This is eternal life. Man, well, I want to read what's next. This is eternal life, that they may know you, speaking of God the Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Did you see that there at the end of verse 12 in Matthew 25:13 as well? I do not know you. They may know you. Oh, may you know Christ. Don't flatter yourself. Jesus doesn't say know about or know facts of. The word means a close, intimate relationship. You walk with him. You're not perfect. You depend on him. You love him. And he loves you and you know it. You have fellowship with him by his grace alone. He convicts you of sin. He shows you your wrong motivations and things, and you're broken by it because you love him. He shows you your lackadaisical attitude at times if you struggle like me, and you're sorrowful over it, and you walk with him, and he encourages you with his grace and with his cross and with his love, and you know him. Do you know him? This is everything. In that day, will he know you? John Calvin says, quote, it is not enough to have been once ready and prepared if we do not persevere to the end. We want to keep knowing him. Second, necessary honor. Necessary honor. Necessary honor. It is an act of necessary honor to be ready for the groom, just like it was in the parable. You don't dishonor the groom in first century Jewish wedding culture by sitting around with no oil. How much more or the great groomsman, the Lord Jesus Christ? See, the reason someone needs to become a Christian and surrender their life to him and obey him is because he's such a great, majestic, honor-deserving Savior. He deserves for you to be ready and for me to be ready. And third, celebration. Great celebration. Great celebration. The wedding feast, and Jesus just doesn't say much about it, but you can go to Revelation 20, 21, 22. It's going to be a great celebration. Who wouldn't want to live for this? Who wouldn't want to live for him? And to be ready for him in the celebration of eternal life that's going to come. All wrongs made right. Eternal life, eternal joy, reunited with those whom we've lost who have gone before us by faith in him. Celebration. We're going to celebrate here in the Lord's table as we do the first Sunday of the month. How much he loves us and how the first step, what we do to get ready to meet him. The Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, or communion. It recalls how does a person knows God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11, if you would, please, in the New Testament. A little bit after the Gospels, Romans, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians 11. How does a person know God? Through what this table represents. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 23, Paul's talking about this celebration. He said, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, notice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this table looks forward to what we just studied. And the table helps us with readiness to be prepared. God is an infinitely holy God. You cannot be right with him and go to heaven by your works, your intentions, your religious deeds, your religious duties, by what grandma taught you or what grandma said about you or whatever it might be. There is one way. You must have a substitute represent you. A substitute who takes the penalty of all your imperfections in thought, word, motivation, worship, deed, action. And he must pay for them to totally wipe out your moral violations. And that is what Jesus did on the cross. He was treated as we deserve so that we could be treated as he deserved. He got our sin on the cross so that we would get his righteousness and have right standing before God. The bread represents his body that was brutalized. The blood, the cup represents his blood that was all over the place, all over the ground, all over his body. Because that is the price of sin and that is the holiness of God. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. You don't need Jesus to help you do better works to get to heaven. You need Jesus to pay for all your sin and move you out of the way to get to heaven. And so on the table, there isn't a list of good things you've done, good intentions you've had, how many times you've been to church. There is symbolically the body and the blood. That's the price. And so we proclaim this to ourselves here until he returns. Are you ready? Keep reading with me in 1 Corinthians 11. There's a sobering approach we must have to the table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Look what he says. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, the apostle writes, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That means have died. The band's going to come up here in a second and just play softly, give us some time to think about the grace of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. Be sure that when you approach this table, you approach it in a manner where you've examined yourself, as the text says. You've asked the Lord's forgiveness for your sin. If you're unwilling to receive his free gift of eternal life, please don't come and partake. Or if you profess Christ and you know that there's some sin in your life, and you're unwilling to confess it to God and ask his forgiveness, please don't partake. But all you have to do is go to your loving Lord here and take time, ask his forgiveness, and confess your sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ, by the authority of the word, has affirmed to us in Romans 5, where sin is great, grace is greater. Take some time. When you're ready, come up, grab the cup and the bread, and I'll direct us, and we'll take it together. Before the crucifixion, just a day or two from the text we studied today, Jesus, knowing exactly what was going to happen to him, he had planned it before creation. He had planned that he would have a people whom he loved so dearly and cherished so greatly. And he had a father whom he loved so greatly that he said, I will go to the cross and endure the most shameful, humiliating treatment. And I will pay for every single one of their sins. I will do the work of their salvation, because they cannot work their way to salvation. The Bible says he himself bore all our sin in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for it's by his wounds that we are healed. And that is exactly what he did. I pray you would be ready to meet God by surrendering in faith alone to Jesus. He took the bread and he broke it and he said, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take it together. He then grabbed the cup, knowing again what was going to happen. The blood that was in his body that night was going to be all over the cross and the ground that next morning. And for people who were naturally his enemies and hadn't worshipped him as he deserved, who wouldn't want this kind of a savior? Who wouldn't want to be ready for this kind of a savior? He held up the cup and said, this is the new covenant of the cup of my blood. Let's take it in remembrance of him. Father in heaven, thank you. What can we say but thank you? Thank you for your great kindness to a world who has not worshipped you as you deserve. Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. We can do nothing without you. But thank you that by faith alone you've extended total forgiveness and eternal life and permanent dwelling and joy in the wedding feast. And may we be faithful until that day. Amen.